the Christian attitude to national service. The question resolves itself into two sections. Should a Christian undertake any form of national service? Secondly, if he feels it his duty to undertake such service, can he join the fighting services? Let us deal with the first section first. That a Christian is commanded to obey the civil government will hardly be disputed by any thoughtful reader of God's word. Paul devotes a long section of his epistle to the Romans to this matter, and Rome was the seat of the government of the day. Romans 13 begins, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake." He reinforced this in Titus 3. "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, and to obey magistrates, and to be ready to every good work." Crete, where Titus was working, was a Roman province. So the principle of obedience to the civil power applied to the provincial as well as to the Roman citizen. Therefore, there can be no conscientious objection to national service in general, founded on the teaching of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Peter deals with this matter too, saying in his epistle, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. Honor the king." 1 Peter 2:12-17. When Peter and Paul lay it down that we should obey the civil powers for the Lord's sake, and for conscience sake, the duty of a sincere child of God is absolutely clear. But some will say, "But what shall we think when the civil power calls us upon us to take the lives of others, either local or international criminals?" And very often such inquirers will quote the sixth commandment of Moses, "Thou shalt not kill." Now, if we are to consider this subject as dealt with in the millennia before the Christian dispensation, i.e. in the Old Testament, we must go right back to the very beginning, to the time when sin entered into the world and death by sin. How was man to act towards the first murderer, Cain? Cain's brother's blood cried to God from the ground. God was the judge, the only one who was able to reply, to repay. At that time, he had not delegated the punishment of murderers to man. He makes this clear when he says, "Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should slay him." Genesis 4:15. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." No human authority had been ordained to punish Cain or any other murderer. Before the flood, each person was responsible to act according to his conscience before God. But man failed to act as responsible to God, the unseen judge, in accordance with his knowledge of good and evil. And the earth was filled with violence and murder, so that God, as judge, had to execute punishment of death upon the whole world at the flood. Genesis 4:13. After the flood, God placed the supreme responsibility at Genesis 4:15. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." No human authority had been ordained to punish Cain or any other murderer. Before the flood, each person was responsible to act according to his conscience before God. But man failed to act as responsible to God, the unseen judge, in accordance with his knowledge of good and evil. And the earth was filled with violence and murder, so that God, as judge, had to execute punishment of death upon the whole world at the flood. Genesis 4:13. After the flood, God placed the supreme responsibility and function in man's hands, in human hands. Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man now shall his blood be shed. Genesis 9:6. This is the supreme function of human government, whether the criminal be an individual or a nation. It is under the Noahic covenant that all human governments function, with the exception of the Jews. For we read, "For he, the magistrate, is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do evil, be afraid of the same, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Romans 13:8. God's ministers, the civil powers are called. He has given them the sword. Now the sword is a minister of punishment and death, that is, capital punishment. If I refuse to serve either as a policeman or as a witness in a murder case, I endeavour to deprive the civil authority of its God-given power, a force to punish crime in general and murder in particular. Again, if I refuse to serve in the defence forces, I, who am the government sword, deprive the God-ordained civil powers that be of their power or sword to punish international criminals and murderers. This is the position of a citizen of Great Britain. Let us now consider this question in relation to the Mosaic Code. The sixth commandment says, "Thou shalt not kill." But the law provides for capital punishment of murderers. "Thou shalt take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer. He shall certainly be put to death." Indeed, capital punishment was ordained by God for a number of other crimes under the Mosaic law: blasphemy, adultery, and incest. It is therefore clear that in civil life relations under the Mosaic law, the words, "Thou shalt not kill," refer to deliberate murder only. To apply these words rigidly in what might be called international relations? By no means. For soon after they were promulgated, the Amalekites cruelly murdered many Israelite citizens, so that Moses was instructed by God to choose out 12,000 men and exterminate this nest of incorrigible murderous sinners. There is no need to dilate on the ordained punishment to be meted out on the Canaanites by Israel. God saw that the iniquity of the Amorites was full. Incurably diseased parts of the human body must be amputated and cut off if the life of the race is to be saved. So it is with nations, if the life of the human race is to be saved. This little study is not written for those who are not born again, who as natural brute beasts always speak evil of God's ways, which they do not understand, but for those of us who know that God's ways are always best, though they are not our ways. There remains one supreme authority who must be heard on this matter, our Lord Jesus Christ. When asked by the Pharisees and Herodians whether it was lawful to give tribute unto Caesar, he replied, "Render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's." Just before his death, our Lord in Luke 22:35 reminds his disciples that in the early days of his ministry he had sent them without purse and scrip and shoes to proclaim to Israel that the kingdom of heaven was nigh at hand and Israel's king was present with them. But Israel had rejected him, their king. So he says to his disciples, "But now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me, and he was reckoned with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said, it is enough. Our Lord says that the time for him to be despised and rejected of men has come. The king being killed, his kingdom in Israel and the world must be postponed. Things are to remain, as far as civil matters are concerned, in their present state. The command to buy a sword is certainly a mysterious one. Nevertheless, if the use of the sword were always, under all circumstances, unlawful, our Lord would not have made this statement. But if the use of the sword be interpreted as it is later by the Holy Spirit through Peter and Paul, it means that his disciples are to support the rightful civil authority with its God-delegated punitive authority, even when if they have to deprive themselves of personal comforts and necessities. The right of citizens to personal and collective self-defense against aggression appears to be the principle indicated in this passage. But what about our Lord's words? Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. In a previous passage, our Lord had said, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. They were the constituted religious authority, and the high priest was the constituted ruler of the people of Israel, as Paul says, in Acts 23:5. However wrongly, the rulers and the high priests had sent this body of men to arrest our Lord. To take the sword against constituted authority acting within its legal rights was to ensure that one would eventually perish by that authority's power. Peter was told to put up his sword into his sheath. He was not to take the sword. The civil authorities were given the sword by God and were not to be resisted by Christ's servants. Those who did use force against the governor of Israel or any other rightly constituted authority would fail. This was a case when the only duty of a believer was to suffer for righteousness' sake and to turn the other cheek, as our Lord himself did later on that very night. Peter, to whom this command concerning his sword was given, evidently did not regard this as a prohibition of the use of the sword by those to whom it was given, for he says, Darby's translation in 1 Peter 2:13-16, be in subjection therefore to every human institution for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to the rulers sent by him for vengeance on evildoers. But the sword was not to be used against those powers that be, even when those powers were wrongfully persecuting the believers for Christ's sake. Under the Roman administration, the civil and military police were more or less one. It is a significant thing that the very first Gentile to receive the gospel was a Roman military officer. Neither Peter nor the apostles make any reference to his profession whatever. Even the Jews who questioned Peter's action in going to him did so entirely upon the ground that Cornelius was uncircumcised. Thus the teaching of Christ in the Gospels harmonizes with that of the Holy Spirit in the Epistles, as it always does. A time is coming, as it is in the early days of the Age of Grace, when Caesar will attempt to take the things of God and the place of God. Then it will be the duty and privilege of the children of God to be faithful unto death. That time may be nearer than many unwatchful Christians think. God give us the strength to be faithful unto death, and he has promised them to give us a crown of life.